I'd like to begin this afternoon by turning to Colossians 2 and verse 8. In Colossians 2:8, we read a timeless warning, and its relevance is just as appropriate today as it was when Paul warned the Colossians to avoid Gnosticism and vain philosophies. Verse 8 reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ." And in the rest of the chapter, he further outlines the spiritual fullness can only come through Christ. And when we reflect on Jesus' message of God's love, we find it was in direct contradiction to the exclusiveness of the religion in the society he came to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. His message was radical. His message was inclusive. Religions of the day were divided and indeed tribal. They were defined by ethnic and political boundaries. Different people, groups, nationalities all worshipped their god or gods. So that true Christianity, as God intended, had all but disappeared. Admittedly, it is not so different to what exists on the religious landscape today. So when it came time for God to reveal himself through Jesus Christ, it was into a world devoid of the real meaning of God and Christianity. God had always had a plan to bless all people. And although we read of many encounters with one particular group, the principles that he gave were universal. It was a strong rebuke and a redirection. In other words, Christ was about breaking the bonds of exclusivity to include all. In John 3, 16 and 17, and you know it well, no need to turn there, so it's John 3, 16 to 17, we read, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Christ's rebuke, and he's often toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, accused them of working against God's plan. The prophets called Israel to share what they had with the whole world. In our past, there was an appeal to our exclusiveness, which naturally leads to comparisons of who are God's chosen people and who are not. And the result is disunity. In the first century, Israel was under the Roman opposition, and racial and religious tensions mixed together in what became a volatile situation. Religious discussion would quickly degenerate into debates over which groups held land claims to Jerusalem and which ethnic group was God's chosen people. We note today that nothing really has changed. They are still fighting over who owns Jerusalem. So this afternoon, let's look at how Christ gave some very clear insights into how we need to change to practice true Christianity, to be inclusive, to share the hope, to be aligned with Christ's instruction in building right relationships with all men. Now, I know this is a huge subject, and we're not going to cover this in one message today, but hopefully you will take up the challenge and continue on further study yourselves. So let's begin by looking at something more intently at one of these debates when Jesus was asked a question. And the question was revealed in Luke 10, 25 through 29. I'd like to turn there. Luke 10, 25 through 29. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him a question. "Teacher, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "Right," Jesus said, "do this and live." But the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Who was my neighbour?" This is a question that draws out of Jesus what is a very incisive response in a parable which we refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's look at the background here. Jesus is being tested by a religious leader. This leader is aware that Jesus takes a different approach to interpreting the law, sometimes even throwing the holy law aside altogether. As a representative of the religious establishment, it is his duty to expose Jesus for what he is, whatever that may be, and I'm speaking from his perspective. In the Hebrew scriptures, God commands his people not only to love him, but also to love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Let's just turn there to refresh our memories a bit. Leviticus 19. It's talking about various laws, and in verse 18 it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." In context, this Old Covenant commandment suggests that neighbour applies only to other Israelites, and this is how most Jews would have interpreted it in the days of Jesus. So by asking Jesus the follow-up question of "Who is my neighbour?", this religious leader is challenging Jesus on something absolutely fundamental. He's asking him to give his definition of the boundary markers of God's kingdom. Who is in and who is not? Of course, his assumption is, as a religious Jew, he is already in. So by asking the question, "Who is his neighbour?" He is asking, "Who else is in with me?" Now, if you're like me, we can easily fail to understand the essence of love that Jesus was explaining. So the question being asked was theological for the religious leaders of the day. It also was a very emotional issue because we know from numerous biblical examples that the non-Jews or Gentiles were certainly not neighbours to them in any sense of the word. The Romans were oppressors, and then there were the violent, orthodox, unorthodox, hateful half-breeds, the Samaritans, the lowest class of all, as well as the Romans. This was the landscape, and Jesus' teachings were radical. How would this unconventional teacher define who he thinks is his neighbour? Jesus knows that if we define neighbour only as those who are similar to us, people who are part of our group, our church, our community, there is a huge pitfall. We will never stretch ourselves to love beyond those who it is natural to love. But Jesus expands it much, much further and calls us to a love that is, if you like, supernatural. Naturally, this turned the world of his Jewish audience upside down. He not only stretches the definition of neighbour to include outcasts, but he makes an outcast the hero of the story. So with this background, let's then read on in Luke 10. Luke 10, and we'll read 30 to 32. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw him lying there, crossed to the other side and passed him by. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. Jesus is making an important point here. The role of these religious leaders that he describes shows that their religion was a barrier rather than a motivation to coming to the aid of an injured person. But why would religious leaders behave in a way that is so disconnected? Not only were they disconnected, they crossed to the other side of the road. Religious leaders believed that they could be contaminated ritually by coming in contact with a dead body. Now, all they saw was a body lying there. They didn't know whether it was dead or alive. And they get this belief from Numbers 19, 11 to 13. You see, sometimes when it's an opportunity for us to love our neighbour as ourselves, we come up with excuses. And sometimes you think it's a valid excuse. Numbers, a bit slow here. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then they will be clean. But if they do not purify themselves on the third and seventh day, they will not be clean. And if they fail to purify themselves after touching him, of course, they defile the Lord's tabernacle. So this contamination could last for a week, and it required ritual bathing. Priests especially were to avoid all contact with a corpse. So these religious leaders were on their way to serve in the temple. This perhaps explains why they not only kept going, but crossed to the other side of the road. They didn't want to be contaminated. We need to remember also that the law of Moses and the Torah carried equal weight in the eyes of these leaders, and so they were not willing to be contaminated. They rationalised that the needs of the many were a higher priority than the needs of a few. Jesus saw it as putting religion ahead of relationship. Tied up with the religion of the first century Israel was the powerful issue of race. From a distance, clothing was a discerning factor in determining who was a Jew or a Roman or a Samaritan. You could tell by what they wore. We note that the victim's clothes had been stolen, so there were no distinguishing marks to determine which group he belonged to. He was simply a human being in need. Apparently, this was not enough information. But what it underscores is when religion and race mixed, the result is exclusivity, dominating human value. Where was practical love? Let's pick up the parable again in Luke 10, 33 to 35. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him to take care of this man. If his bill runs higher, I will pay you the next time I'm here, he said. When the Samaritan shows up as the hero, the Pharisees were shattered. They were not only outside of God's covenant people, they were their ancient enemies. Jesus had broken the dividing boundaries. Social position, race, religion, or region all count for nothing. Community could no longer be defined by such terms. Neighbours do not recognise these criteria. Their actions are characterised by mercy to those in need, regardless of their race, religion, or where they come from, and with no thought of reward. Luke 10:36 and 7. The question is asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus is not finished yet. He now begins to ask questions. Who is your neighbour? The religious leader can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan in response. The idea destabilises his whole belief system. But wait, there's more. He tells this religious Jew who now stands in front of him that he must go beyond seeing the Samaritans as neighbours, way beyond. It's not easy to take on the role of a good Samaritan. It cost him. It was a sacrifice. The Samaritan let go of his personal to-do list, his hard-earned money, and even his own safety in order to show love to a stranger. Question, would we? I've deliberately laboured the point of this parable in plumbed its depth because we often miss some key points that minimise the impact of Christ's words. The point that Christ was making here, that the religion of the day was far from God's intention. The way of Christianity in many ways is difficult, uncomfortable and risky. Religion is a way of safety, security, and shelter within the structure of rules, regulations, rituals, and routines. Jesus and his followers were relentless in pressing people to see two things. First, loving people is the primary way we love God. Let's have a look in James 2. Beginning in verse 8. Verses 8 through to 18. Beginning in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbours as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And also in we'll leave that one. I'll go to 1 John 4, 20. First John 4, 20. and 21. If we say we love God yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars, for if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. And he has given us this command: those who love God must also love one another. Other references too you might want to look up in your study of Matthew 25, 31 to 46 and John 14, 15 and then 21 to 23. So firstly, the primary way we love God is by doing the love of our neighbour. Secondly, this love of humankind must always take precedence over religious ritual or ethnic obstacles. And we look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, that they come, then come and offer your gift. And John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Let's bring it right down to us then. What are the implications of this parable for us and the way we live? You know this story very well, but it's not in the hearing, it's in the doing. And sometimes we squirm when reality occurs, trying to justify our intended course of action. You know, when you're faced with a situation that you know you have to do something and you're trying to justify your actions by not wanting to do what you're supposed to do. I'm sure we all struggle with that. Christ's final words to his questioner were these: go and do the same. Would we really dare to do the same? When we think about it, We are called to be, according to the world's standards, foolish. 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll read verses 20 to 31. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Real love is, from a purely human, self-serving perspective, irrational. You know, whenever we serve or sacrifice for one another, we give of ourselves, just as the Samaritan did. To love like God wants, we must be willing to place practical service ahead of our own comfort. For us, it's about rejecting society's norms and following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus challenged the strong kinship-based identity of first century Israel by offering a radical reorientation of family values. In Mark 3, verses 33 to 35, he asks another question. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. These words oppose the limited idea and definition of family. He expands it way beyond to our unity with God and with one another through a shared faith and common purpose. The inclusive reality of the kingdom is expressed by Paul in Galatians 3, 28 to 29. Because in essence, what God is doing, he's saying we are going to be one family. And here in Galatians 3, 28 to 29, we read, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Our faith binds us together. We are family. The world in which people exist down through history has selfishness, individually and nationally, economic and social oppression, gender discrimination, hatred, brutality, war, and slavery, which are all fruits that enslave us. Consider what a different world it would be if people embraced Christ's teaching that we are family. To most people, Jesus' teachings are too challenging. If you want to be great, be a servant. It's more blessed to give than receive. And in Luke 14:26, Jesus tells people to be prepared to even hate their families. In essence, he was breaking down the limited concept of family to expand it to all who will be welcomed as family. And it's an incredibly challenging thought because we live in our families. And in a sense, we can exclude those who don't reach or match our expectations. And it's subtle. You know, you see something on the news and you straight away make a judgment. The thing is, our strategy must be to look at one another's potential. Sons of God. And as we do, we recognise that we are representatives of this kingdom of God, which is sometimes an overwhelming responsibility to love our neighbour as ourselves. Romans 12 gives us some points that we can reflect on to keep our focus. In fact, the whole chapter provides us with clear instruction. We are eliminating the old carnal man and being led by the Spirit of God in building a new man. And to this end, I find this chapter really encouraging. This is not a single event. This is a process that we are working through. Let's turn to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, this is Paul speaking again, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are being renewed daily as we study and are guided by the Holy Spirit from God. And through that knowledge and through that understanding, we begin to take on right elements of behaviour. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is in serving, then serve. If it is in teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Be willing to associate with others of lower position. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a tremendous challenge, but we need to respond to those instructions that really tell us how we are to live our lives in a humble attitude. And going on in chapter 13 and down in verse 8, It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves one another, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. To love is the one debt that is never paid off. No matter how much we have loved, we are obligated to keep on loving. There is much more to delve into in this subject, and I'm sure you'll be able to pick up and follow it through. But let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, in fact, all of the books of John 1, 2 and 3 are really good books to study on this subject. 1 John 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a fellow believer is a murderer, and you know that no murderer will have eternal life in them. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who keep his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. As the end of Christ's time on earth drew to a conclusion before his betrayal and subsequent crucifixion, he spent his last hours with his disciples encouraging them. His first work was coming to an end. John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. We live in troubled times, and they're getting worse by the day, and this world's beginning to really fall apart. And we do become weary, and we need to be encouraged and strengthened, and it seems that, you know, one day passes and another day is the same, evil continually. We've got to look on the positive side and be focused on the calling that we share. And we're looking in John 15. And verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Let us, as this world system unravels, be encouraged and continue to press on to the goal set before us, showing godly love, not to be caught up in vain philosophies and systems that are vying for our attention, and they will. We have to be doing the things that our Father expects. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ was elevating men's low understanding of love. We may question our own attitude and come to a deeper and to a fuller understanding of what God requires of us. It's a challenge that we need to accept. We know it's difficult, but God, in his wisdom, has called us to succeed, and with the help of his Holy Spirit, we will become a part of his great family.